Well, last time we considered Peter's perfect preaching, as I declared in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 37. We pointed out it was perfect because, number one, it was scriptural. I mean, he uses a number of scripture. The majority of it is a quotation of scripture. Number two, it was expositional. So he not only gave the scriptures, but he explained the scriptures. And third, it was a perfect sermon because it was Christ-centered. And that was an important part. So when he preached the gospel after declaring what it says, this is that which was taking place that the prophet Joel spoke of, and he explained that, and he moved right into the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the resurrection, to the exaltation of Christ, and he concluded with this when he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." And says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or their hearts were pierced by this gospel that came to them, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" I was going to point out today there was an evidence of some conviction there. Conviction is a good thing. And what do we do when somebody's convicted? We draw them to the command to repent. And as we see there, there was repentance and there was baptism, and then they were added to the church. But what do you do for those who were added to the church? We'll find out there as well. So this is Acts chapter 2, verses 37. Actually, we're going to begin reading in verse 36 just to set the scene, and then pick it up with verses 37 through 47. We call this the perfect response to preaching. Breaking down in three parts. Number one, there's repentance. Number two, there's discipleship in verses 42 through 46. Then evangelism in verses 40 and verse 47. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 36, and then we'll pick it up with verse 37 through 47. Hear the word of God. "But all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved." Exciting times in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we'll consider with this is kind of a big heading here in verses 37 through 41. A big heading I'm just calling repentance. It's the look of repentance. And the first thing we'll notice is the sign of brokenness in verse 37. After Peter preaches, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Now, that's what they wanted. They wanted to know, how do I get relief of this conviction of sin? Guilt is not a feeling that we want to hide from. Guilt is not a feeling that we want to try to suppress. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction for a purpose. Sometimes people will say to a preacher, "Oh, I don't like your preaching because it makes me feel bad." Okay, or, you know, I've preached in a number of country churches where they say, "Preacher, I think you've been reading my mail." And you feel like you've been stepping on my toes and you got up to my shin bones and my knees this time. Okay, I understood what they were saying. There was conviction there. And that wasn't such because I'm such a hot preacher. It's because when you preach the word, that's what happens. That's what Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here's an evidence that you are the elect of God or the chosen of God. He says, because our gospel came to you, and not just word only. I could give a lot of lectures, but he says, when it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit, and it came with conviction. One time there was a man that came to me from one of the churches I served, and he said, "I don't like your preaching because it makes me feel bad." So I went to my psychiatrist, and he gave me some pills, but it didn't help. I'm still feeling bad. He said, so I went back to my psychiatrist, and he said, "I should leave this place because you're making me feel bad." He was acting like I, you know, figured out how to make him feel bad, and I would think it up, and I'd say, oh, I can't wait to get this son. I'll get him this time, right? That wasn't the case at all. And sometimes I didn't even know it, you know, that it even applied to him. It's interesting because sometimes when the preacher is preparing a message, he does think of people in the church that it would really apply to. And every time that's happened to me, and I think, boy, they're going to get it today, okay, they don't show up to church. It's like, okay, it's not in my hands, Lord. You're going to have to take care of them. That's the whole point. Okay, but let's understand, when there's conviction, that's the meaning of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, should cause us to rejoice the fact that He's not leaving us alone. Right? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I love the passage I wrote on your outline from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 12. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. I realize I just quoted from the King James and you have ESV there. Sorry about that. It just came out. All right. So what humbles people? What humbles to make them feel convicted? What humbled the people there in the day when Peter was preaching? It was the power of the Spirit of God in the death and the burial, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ that caused them to say, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this? Okay? They wanted to do something. Have you ever preached the gospel to somebody or shared the gospel with somebody and they were convicted of their sins? Okay? Sometime I was with a bunch of preachers one time. They were talking about, what do you do? And there was a preacher who genuinely said this. I don't know. Well, that's a sad story, isn't it? Well, if you don't know what to do, just follow the scriptures. What we have here is what Peter followed up with and said, well, it's time to repent. Okay? A call for repentance. By the way, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sharing the gospel. I like to always point out that the gospel message is the message that God is holy. And when you think about God being holy, and we present that to people and say, well, it starts with God. And God's holiness, magnificent perfection. He's perfection upon perfection. There is no imperfection in God. I love what it says in 1 John chapter 1. He says, in God, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If you expand the magnification of anything, there's holes and stuff. There's imperfection. But with God, every time you expand it and you get down really, really fine detail, it's perfect. Everything about Him is perfect. His ways are perfect. His thoughts are perfect. His word is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. And so who are we to ever stand before God? And we will be judged by the one who is perfect according to a standard that is perfect. But all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've sinned in our minds, our hearts, our mouths. We sinned all kinds of ways. We don't have a chance before Him. And that's when we look at that and say, what will you say to God one day when you stand before Him in judgment? We are guilty, every one of us. But the other part of the good news is God had mercy in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die a vicarious death for people that hated Him. And He calls upon us to believe on Him and find that salvation, so that one day we stand before God and He'd say, what have you done? Nothing. I'm just trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's what Peter was doing. He was talking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And so they wanted to come to Christ. They didn't really know how. They just said, well, what shall we do? Well, notice the second point is He calls them to repentance. Verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they were looking for. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's assurance. And then He says again in verse 40, with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves or repent from this crooked generation. Repent. Come out from among them. Be different, because the whole world is going against God. You repent, turn from that to follow the true and living God. I like what R.C. Sproul said when he said the price tag for forgiveness is very simple. Repentance. He said that ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has tried every conceivable method to eradicate guilt and ease the conscience, but the only thing that will do is forgiveness from God. And he calls us to repent. Listen to this word, these words of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covers his sin will never prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes, that's repentance. He who confesses and forsakes that sin will find mercy. Well, which would you like? Would you like to never prosper, or would you like mercy? You can, if you cover your sin, that's what we learned that from our parents, Adam and Eve, right? Just cover it up. Yeah, we just cover this thing up. I know I'm naked. We'll just cover it up, right? I know that I've said, well, I'll just hide from God. This will go away. No, it won't. He who covers his sin will never prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. So when we turn to the book of Matthew, we find that there's John the Baptist who called people to repentance, right? And he also said, called people to bring forth fruit to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Luke chapter 24, before he went away, he said, he told them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So, it's good to do this. I like to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and just look at some of the things. And one of the things about repentance, what is repentance unto life? The answer is repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart by a sinner, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Okay, repentance, the call for that is the Word of God taken to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And out of it, we have this sense not only of the danger that we have sinned against the Holy God, but also the filthiness and the stench of our sin. Upon that, we apprehend God's mercy and grace that is offered in the gospel, such that we repent, and it grieves us and makes us hate our sin and turn from it, and turn from all things to God and purpose to endeavor to live, to walk with Him in newness of life. Again, he that covers his sin will never prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Now, I'm going to jump down to the end of verse 38. We'll come back to baptism in a moment, but let's just look at the end of verse 38. And he says, you receive forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy, what does that look like? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that you believed in him because of the Holy Spirit, by the way, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. You have this guarantee. It's kind of like there's life in you. There's desire. There's, when he says in Psalm 110 and verse 5, he says that my people shall be willing in the day of your power. God's people were willing. We desire him because the Holy Spirit has come to us in power and given us that desire for God. And so he says, this is the earnest of your inheritance. This says there's something in you that is live. That's why he says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. And by the way, if you're a child of God, you're also an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And then notice those next words, and so we are. Here's these guys. These guys. I always like that. My friend down in Brazil always called it these guys, right? Oh, these guys. Okay. Well, here are these guys. I don't know whether we kind of get the feeling there was more than guys. When we look at the end, it says there are 3,000 souls. Talk more about that in a moment. But let's just look at this. They cried out. What shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what they were bothered with. They were convicted over their sins. Here's forgiveness, but also we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Assurance. You really do belong. And you're going to need that because as they make their confession before men, they're going to be rejected. They need somebody to stand with them. And God stands with them. All right, let's talk about the covenant sign of baptism. Then it says in verse 38, for that he says that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Covenant sign, sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, we call the baptism. Covenant of sign of covenant was seen in the Old Testament when Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, he says, this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And that was everybody, male in his house, were to be circumcised. They were to have this sign of the covenant of God. Ezekiel, it's interesting, the passage from Ezekiel that we read, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and it should be you should be clean from all your uncleanness. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. So, listen to this. When we think about this, the circumcision pointed to God's removing the hardness of the heart. The act didn't do that, but it pointed to God removing that hardness of heart and giving them a heart that felt toward God. Whenever that child was circumcised, it was looking forward to what God would do in their heart. Likewise, when it comes to the baptism, we're looking for God to clean us. As he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. We're looking for God to cleanse that person. And hold on to that. Jesus is the only one that does that cleansing. As we find in John chapter 3 then, Jesus brings this scripture to mind when he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. In other words, that God has cleansed you and given you a new spirit. Because if he's cleansed you, he's also taken out the hard and stony heart and given you a heart of flesh. Therefore, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And what to do? Baptize them. Didn't tell them to circumcise them. He says, baptize them. This is the sign of this new covenant that God has made through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter quotes there and says, for the promises for you and for your children and to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Of course, when we think about it, the Jews were accustomed for the sign of the covenant to be inclusive of their children. So we notice then that he says this. He says, the sign shall be, he says, this is a promise for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It seems like a small thing, but just notice in verse 41 when he says, there were added that day about 3,000, and notice he says, souls. Just as I couldn't help but notice this. Because how many times are numbers listed in the Bible of 5,000 that Jesus fed? Another time, what, 4,000, right? Men. It's always listed. And so sometimes we look at that and you say, there had to be some women and children there. And so then when you look at the 5,000, it's probably around 20,000, maybe 25,000. Here he says 3,000 souls. You think there were families that were represented there? I reckon so, because when you look at the book of Acts and say in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia, whose heart God opened to the gospel, and she followed Paul, then she was baptized along with her household. Later on, when Paul is thrown into the inner court of prison, Paul and Silas, and they were singing praise. Remember that Philippian jailer, you know, says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and your household. And it says that the household was baptized along with the Philippian jailer. What I'm getting to is the fact that there's a benefit of being in this covenant family as a circumcision, so is baptism. We need to teach our children, though, that like they really belong, praying that God would open their hearts to the gospel. Indeed, with the question 165 of the larger catechism says, it's a sign and seal of our engrafting into himself, remission of our sins by his blood, and regeneration by his spirit of adoption and resurrection into everlasting life. So parties are baptized are solemnly admitted to the visible church and enter into an open professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. And that's why we read from the, actually, made a mistake. That wasn't the shorter catechism. It was the larger catechism. If you get past 100 questions, you're in the larger catechism, right? I'd like to see anybody. I know that people in the past memorized the shorter catechism. Maybe we should offer a prize of $100 to anybody that would memorize the larger. I don't know. That'll work in a presbytery exam. Quote the larger catechism in detail. That'll knock the socks off to those examiners. Anyway, back to the scene. We read about improving our own baptism. Why is that so important? Because that's the sanctification process that the Holy Spirit is taking us, and how we have now have the name of Christ on us. We belong to a covenant family, and we are being taught how to live. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. But I want you to notice something. Verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added. So there was 120 that we know about in the upper room, and they were praying for the power of the Spirit, and now there 3,000 are added to that number. So that would make 3,120, right? They were added. They weren't on the surface. They were added to the church. By the way, I'm not a logistics man like Rick, but I was thinking of logistics. Okay. If you gave a minute, just a minute, to everybody who was baptized, okay? Just a minute. They would have been 5 days, 24-hour days, in baptizing 3,000. So what do you think they did? I don't know. We don't have any evidence of that. I'm thinking that maybe they might have split up the guys by 12 apostles. So maybe Matthias was very needed, okay? Split them up. And even at that, if you had 1 minute for everyone who was baptized, each apostle would have had 250 people to baptize. And 250 people, just given them 1 minute, I think would take over a 24-hour day, maybe even close to two days. My figures are probably wrong, but nevertheless, I was just scratching my head. That was quite a scene, wasn't it? I mean, we just assume, 3,000 baptized. What do? Like, have a fire hose? Okay. Okay, y'all are baptized now. We always accused somebody of doing that. People that were Campbellites or something, I don't know, that they believed in salvation by baptism. They accused them of doing that every Sunday. Anyway, just a thought. But notice they were added to the church. They wouldn't become Lone Ranger Christians. They were added to the church. As it says, there's 24 of the one another's, and you can't be part of the one another's unless you are one or the other in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 says, speak the truth in love. We are grown up in every way unto him who is the head of the church, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, under the banner of repentance, we have conviction, repentance, baptism, and church membership. Let's move on. Discipleship, verses 42 through 46. And the first thing we'll notice in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking bread is used twice in this segment, this next paragraph. And this time is, I believe, teaching about the Lord's Supper, whereas later on is teaching about breaking bread as eating together. Okay? So just stop and think about it. They're talking about devoting themselves to the teaching, that's preaching and teaching the Word of God, and fellowship, they're coming together, they're breaking bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayers. That sounds like what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacrament, and prayer, which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So, every time that you participate, when the Bible's being taught, being preached, it is a means of grace that you grow. Every time that you participate in a prayer meeting, it is a means of grace where you grow. Every time that you are a participant in the sacraments, whether you observe a baptism or whether you're participating in the Lord's Supper, it is a means by which you grow spiritually. And so, by the way, this morning we have a supercharged meal, right? We're having a baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's a lot of growth it more than if we're just our spectators, though. We are participants there. And notice it says that they devoted themselves. They were devoted to this. They couldn't get enough of it. Many times we just put up with it. But notice it says in 1 Peter, it says, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. In Acts chapter 17, the Jews at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says, you know something, you should be teachers. Yet y'all should be a teacher of the Word of God. But you're not, and the reason is not because you can't take meat, you need to be fed milk. And he says, here's an evidence of the milk. People that love milk, he said, they don't know how to discern between good and evil. They don't know how to use the Word of God. They're not applying the Word of God. Okay? So we need to grow up, and that's what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So the devotion to the word of God and the sacraments and prayer. The second thing, verse 43, I call this devotion to awe. That was a really cool book I read over the last Christmas season. It's by Paul David Tripp called Awe. A-W-E. It's a great book. He says, we have lost that. Just being in awe of God. Because I want you to notice the order in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, comma. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now today, people want to be in awe of things, outstanding things. They're just awe. What are we to be in awe of? Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world be stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. Wow. When you see the creation and the intricacy of creation, you think, and our God just spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of all the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever and plans of his heart to all generations. Stand in awe of God. Secondly, in Psalm 119, it says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Wow. We're to be in awe of God and his word. I believe the people were in awe of God and his word when, remember, Peter took the Old Testament scriptures, pointed, that's Christ. Had fresh insight. Wow. That's Messiah? That's the one who walked among us? Third is, I believe, a devotion to generosity. Verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. There was a need here because the people lost everything. Let's just reason together why they lost everything. These are people that were Jewish, that belonged to a synagogue somewhere, and they came to Jerusalem, and maybe they were staying in an inn or they were staying with relatives there in Jerusalem. Now stop and think about it. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, the Pharisees were trying to get to the bottom of this. How did this happen? Just tell us how this happened. They asked the man, they asked people around, and they finally asked his parents. What did his parents say? Ask him. He's of age. And why did they say that? John puts a little parenthesis and says, they said that because the word from the Pharisees was anyone who confessed that Jesus is the Christ was thrown out of the synagogue. Whoa. Now stop and think about it. 3,000 who were confessing Christ. Now, if they lived in Jerusalem, they don't have a job. You don't belong to the synagogue, you don't work. You don't belong to the synagogue if you own a business, you don't have any business because we're going to shun you. And if you're staying at an inn by a Jewish person, all right, you don't stay there because you have been thrown out of the synagogue. You're not in good standing. So stop and think about it. The 3,000 then probably are homeless. Maybe some have their own home, but they don't have any money anymore. They don't have any income. And so now the 120 and maybe some of the other ones that were there dedicating themselves, what they do? They pitched in and helped. There was a spirit of generosity. They were devoted to the generosity because they had these new brothers and sisters and they wanted to take care of them. Now, some people have said maybe this was the institution of a commune. Well, no, wait, let's take look at verse 46 then. Notice it says that they were day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They had homes, and so they were taking people in their homes. Again, I kind of, you know, because I'm working ahead and doing this series through the book of Acts. What did they do with grandma? Right? Of the 3,000, and or maybe some that were added later, there were widows, Acts chapter 6. Right? Now stop and think of a widow. A widow didn't have life insurance policies. A widow depended on her family to take care of her. And then if there was a widow indeed that had no family, that the synagogue would take care of her. So here's a widow, and she confesses that Jesus is Christ. She's thrown out of the synagogue. And maybe her kids, because she's thrown out of the synagogue, get out of here. You're not part of us anymore. She doesn't have a place to live. She doesn't have any food, and she doesn't have any money. And that's why in Acts chapter 6, you see that there was the widows of the Greeks and widows of the Hebrews, and there was a little conflict because the Hebrews were being taken care of and the Greeks weren't. That's why they established deacons. What I'm getting at is these people suffered for the name of Christ from the get-go, and the rest of the people, they were devoted to taking care of them. They're devoted to generosity. I've got an extra house. I'll sell that and give it. I'll put the money here. Take care of my brothers in here. I've got some land over here. I'll just sell that and give it to there. Nobody was forcing them to do it. They were conscientious of the need of now these people that were in the church. What a great blessing. Well, and so the last part I would say, they were devoted to fellowship. And notice how the fellowship, they were fellows in the ship, right? Day by day, they attended the temple together. Okay, they broke bread, breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. Okay, and the last part is evangelism. This might be a stretch, but I like to think about it this way. They were making an impact on Jerusalem. How so? Let's follow it. First of all, there was the attraction of praise. Notice they were praising God. They were praising God. These people were praising God. Couldn't get enough of it, praising God. They were going to the temple. They were walking around praising God. They were just talking about God, right? It wasn't just a positive mental attitude. It wasn't a put-on thing. It was just praise just flowed out of their hearts. Well, let me just tell you that if you're praising God, all right, if you are sincere about that, it says in the book of Psalms that it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to His name, and it is good and it is fitting and it is pleasant in Psalm 147. Well, it's a pleasant thing. You become a pleasant person when you're praising God. Okay? Just as simple as that. Okay, you're pleasant to be around. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the importance of connection. Notice it says, and the people, they had favor with all the people. Now I realize in the synagogues, they probably didn't have favor with the religious leaders, but everybody else, they liked them. They had favor with them. Well, Jesus says you're to be the light of the world. You're to be the salt of the earth. You're making a difference. So he says that they were in favor. But I want you to notice the last thing is that he says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is really tremendous. One of the things that we as ministers of the gospel always have to keep in mind, when it says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord gave the increase. Okay, I might be used to plant, I might be used to water, But the increase only happens one way, and that is by the Lord of the harvest. Peter says, in your heart, honor Christ as holy, and be ready always to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you. Well, just let me conclude this way. For a perfect response to preaching the gospel message goes out, we rejoice at any conviction. If you're convicted and I'm convicted, if the whole church is convicted, we rejoice at that. If one person is convicted of their sins, rejoice at it. Number two, the call is for repentance. When you feel convicted, repent, turn from your ways, call upon God for mercy and turn back to Him, whatever it is. When there's baptism, a need for baptism, we are baptized or our children, and we improve upon that baptism by participating in the sanctification with the grace that God gives to us. We're fully devoted to the Word, sacrament, and prayer. We're to be devoted to the awe of God and His Word. We are to be devoted to generosity and fellowship, and of course, being active in evangelism through prayer and readiness to be used, connecting with outsiders for the purpose of evangelism. And then we watch what God does.